Let's go back to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. And I'll start reading again in verse 6. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And we saw that that's 5 times 10 times 10. That God, in giving us that number, we look for the spiritual meaning of the number, which is biblical. And how do we know something's biblical? When you find precedent in the Bible. And if you take a look at Revelation chapter 21 and see how God uses the number 12 in that chapter, 12 gates, and then he breaks it down. Well, let's turn there. Make sure I say it right. In Revelation 21, it's the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is really picturing the body of believers. And it says in verse 12 of Revelation 21, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 12, 12, 12. Fullness, like we were saying about the 12th month. It's pointing to the fullness of the believers. Verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. That's 4 times 3. 3, 3, 3, 3. But it's still focused on the number 12. And so we have four different groups of 3 gates each. So the number 12 is broken down 3 times 4 so that we can look at those numbers 3 times 4 in order to derive some spiritual meaning. And then it says in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So we see that number 12 is continuing. That's the theme. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now the number 12 multiplied by multiples of 10. So what would that be? 10 times 10 is 100 times 10. So it's 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. But the emphasis is on 12 and then fullness, the completeness. So here God is, again, multiplying that same number, showing us this is biblical. You can break it down, 3 times 4. You can multiply it by 10. And it teaches spiritual meaning. And he's not done yet. Look at verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. What's 144? How do you get to 144? 12 times 12. So there's multiplication of the number 12 itself, and you come up with another number. So you see, when we come across numbers in the Bible, like 500 in the book of Esther, and we're saying, okay, let's break it down. Let's break it down. 5 times 10 times 10 is 500. We have biblical precedent, justification in Revelation, that this is how it's to be done. You know, I think I mentioned before, maybe not everybody heard it, but I've done a lot of research in finding articles. I used to be the person who found all the articles for the announcers on Family Radio to read. So this is why I'm very familiar with a lot of the writings out there, the theologians and everything. And I found an article by A.W. Pink, who was a fairly faithful man. He lived in the early part of the 20th century. He died in the 1950s, before Family Radio was founded, and therefore before Mr. Camping was ever on the air. And I found an article of his. He did a series of studies called Studies in the Scriptures, and he had an article in the book of Exodus, and it was just numbers he was coming across. And as he was faced with these numbers, guess what he did? He broke them down. He broke them down, and it was very close to the spiritual meaning he would identify with each number that we understand today. It was different. Actually, we've even had to modify and adjust some of the understanding of the numbers over the last few years. But this was done probably, I forget exactly when the article was written, the 30s or the 40s, 1930s or 40s, when Mr. Camping would have been a babe. And so Mr. Camping did not originate the breaking down of numbers. God did in the book of Revelation. But more than that, God's people did through history. And I think A.W. Pink probably didn't originate it either, at least be the first theologian that did that. He probably learned it somewhere, because we're permitted to do this, and it's a legitimate way of understanding the Bible. You know, there's other proofs to that too, but let's go back to Esther 9. And in verse 6, the 500 men, number 5, pointing to the atonement, yes, but this is pointing to those that are under the wrath of God, and therefore the judgment of God, and the ones Christ did not make atonement for, therefore they must atone for their own sins, and they have to make the payment for sin, which is death. And here on the day of Purim, they are dying. They're being killed by the stroke of the sword. And so God has 500 that died in Shushan. And then he names 10 sons of Haman in verses 8 and 9. And I'm not really sure why God gave us each one of their names. They're Persian names, or Media Persian names, and I can't understand or find out what each name means. I'm sure you've looked up names in the concordance, and then it says of foreign origin. As soon as it says that, I get very disappointed, because it's very hard to learn what it means if it's a Babylonian name or a Median Persian name. And so these names themselves, I don't know, but I do know there's 10 sons, and the number 10 points to completeness once again. It was in view with 500, 5 times 10 times 10, and then 10 sons of Haman. And I also know the 10 sons represent the 10 horns that we read in the book of Revelation, and also in Daniel. But in Revelation 13, it says in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." This is picturing Satan. The beast has horns, because it's all the same entity. He's the same spirit being. Haman typified Satan. His 10 sons typify Satan. And how could God express to us that on Judgment Day, Satan is put down and deposed, and we see that with Haman's death, but yet he continues to exist until the very end of the judgment period, at the end of 10 months, on the day of Purim? Well, by giving Haman 10 sons that identifies with the beast and also identifies with Satan, but to let us know that Satan continues to exist. He continues to go about as a roaring lion seeking to devour. You know, that hasn't changed since May 21. He's out there in the world, only without any official capacity. He has no rule. God took away his rule. Well, what, you know, isn't that insignificant? that he still exists. He still continues to go around, but without authority. I mean, what kind of judgment is that? You have to remember, what is Satan? He's a spirit being, and what does he most desire? What is his greatest desire? To be like God. And God let him loose, and he took his seat in the temple. What does 2 Thessalonians 2 tell us about the man of sin? To show himself that he was God. So there he was in all of his glory, and in this position he's always wanted to be in. He wanted to be like God. That's why Haman, who typifies Satan, when he was asked, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? Well, Haman thought, put on the royal robe, the crown the king wears, the horse the king rides. Why? Because Haman wanted to be the king, and Satan wants to be God. And so here is this situation where judgment day has come, and God has removed Satan's authority. In Revelation 13, excuse me, it says in verse 5 of the beast, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies and power. That's also can be translated and has been as authority. And authority was given unto him to continue 42 months. 42 months represents how long? Spiritually, if you take that length of time. What is that length of time typifying? The entire Great Tribulation. That's the entire Great Tribulation. God uses different numbers to express that Great Tribulation. 7 years in the book of Jeremiah. 7 years in the book of Genesis with the famine. 42 months here. Authority is given him for 42 months. And it goes on to say in verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the same word, authority or power, was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations and all that dwell upon the earth that shall worship him. So he was really exalted on May 21, 1988, not May 21, 2011. People have that upside down. That was the day he was put down. But when he was loosed and he went into the churches to rule, he also began to rule in the world in a way the world had never seen before. I mean, just look at the wickedness that has multiplied over the last 23 years in the world. Why? Well, because he was loosed, and it had its impact in the world itself. So all this authority was given him, and yet then God took it all away on the day of judgment, like we read in Daniel 7. Just reading that again. when the Ancient of Days was sitting in judgment, and it says in verse 11, I beheld, then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, that's Satan's rule during the great tribulation, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Judgment day has come, a spiritual fire. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, that authority that God gave the beast for 42 months. On Judgment Day, May 21, the authority is taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. So in the book of Esther, Haman was killed the 17th day of the second month. What happened to his 10 sons at that point? He was a great man, a powerful man. You know, he had tremendous authority in the kingdom beneath King Ahasuerus. And his sons certainly, if they took after their father, they would have walked around with their chest out, right? And also been very proud and arrogant children. You do tend to learn from your father some things. And they would have also had authority that was derived through their father Haman. But after Haman was hanged, and what does the Bible say about somebody who is hanged? They're cursed. He was made a public spectacle. And in the manner he was hanged, he had prepared it for the Jew Mordecai, and everything turned around. Word would have got out. He actually fell on the queen's bed. And as the king said, will he force the queen before me in my house? And the king ordered him taken out, and he was hanged on the gallows he had prepared for Haman. Shameful, humiliating death. And the 10 sons of Haman, well, they also would have been humiliated, and they would have also lost their position of respect and authority in the kingdom, along with their father, even though they continued to live. They continued to live until the Feast of Purim some 10 months later. And that's exactly how it's been. God removed the authority from Satan. He was making himself to look like God. God's the one who loosed him. God's the one who put him in that position. And that's all he wanted, to be like God. And then God deflated him. And that's the severe judgment on Satan. It's a judgment that struck an arrow right into his pride. And throughout this period of time, his pride has been injured. And it's a grievous judgment upon the most proud being. That's often how the Bible describes him, as being someone who's puffed up in pride. Okay, going back, let's go back to Esther again in chapter 9. And it says in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. And I think we mentioned before that Haman, a son of Hammedatha, was an Agagite. And that relates to Agag, King Agag. If you look at Numbers 24, it says in verse 7, this is really a prophecy that is pointing to Judgment Day. And it starts out, he, and that personal pronoun is referring to Jesus, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed, Christ, shall be in many waters, and his king, Christ, shall be higher than Agag. And his kingdom shall be exalted. So Agag is typifying Satan. And Christ's king, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, and his kingdom will be lifted up above Satan's kingdom. And that took place again on the Day of Judgment. So Esther 9:10 says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil lay they not their hand. Why didn't they lay their hand on the spoil? If you look at the previous chapter, Esther 8, verse 11, it says there, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So on one hand, the commandment is, take the spoil. On the other hand, they did not touch the spoil. They did not lay their hands on the spoil. And it helps when we realize there's two different words here. Esther 9:11 is a different Hebrew word. Excuse me, is that 9:11? Esther 9:10 is a different Hebrew word than Esther 8:11. They're two different words. They're both often translated as spoil. But in giving us those two different words, I think God is highlighting the difference of what the point is he's trying to make. When the end comes, do God's people take the spoil, as we're commanded in Esther 8:11? Yes, the spoil of this earth. We inherit the earth. We receive the blessing that should have gone to Esau, but it went to Jacob. So we do spoil the peoples of the world in that sense. But on the other hand, we don't take anything out of the earth. We don't take anything from this world. We leave it all behind. It's all corrupt, and we don't want any part of it. Like Achan put his hand on the spoil of Jericho. I think it was a golden wedge or a goodly Babylonian garment. And he was found at fault because of that. And ultimately he was stoned to death. Everybody okay? It was a goodly Babylonian garment, and God had him and his family stoned to death. So there, he took some of the spoil when he shouldn't have, and I think that's the difference. We don't try, we can anyway, take anything out of this world. All right, let's continue on. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. Now we have another number. We have 500 plus 10, and that's 510. 510 breaks down to 3 times 10 times 17. So with that number, God is indicating it's his purpose, the number 3. To bring completeness of Judgment Day to pass. And the number 17 points to heaven because, again, it is when God takes his people to heaven that all the enemies are slain spiritually. And so those numbers are in the total number of 510 that were killed in Shushan the palace. Okay, moving on, it says in the middle of verse 12, what have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? The king's not just saying that, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. This is Adar 13. How many provinces does he rule over? 127, and Shushan is one province. He knows what's happening in Shushan, but how does he know what's happening in India? How does he know what's happening in Ethiopia? And he could find out probably in a couple of the closer provinces, but he has no idea what's going on in the vast majority of the provinces because they're too far away, and they don't have texting, and they don't have Facebook yet with status updates. They had none of that. All they had was postmen who rode on horses and mules and camels and young dromedaries. And once the day is done, they'll give the report. They'll come back. But it could take some time before they actually are able to tally all the numbers of those that were slain in all the provinces. So the king, he's basically asking the question because he doesn't know. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? And again, this is all because God's people have found favor through Christ with eternal God, King of Kings. And the people of God's request is, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and fulfill your word and your promises and grant us the eternal inheritance that your word, the Bible, has guaranteed. And so I think we see why the king keeps asking this in Proverbs 10 and verse 24. It says, the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. We'll receive the desire of our heart, the Bible says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and you'll receive the desire of your heart. The desire of the righteous, who is Christ, will be granted, but also as Christ's Spirit is within his people, that desire is granted, And that's why the king is saying, it'll be granted. Earlier he had said, unto the half of my kingdom, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We will receive the kingdom of heaven in due time. And verse 13, it goes on to say, then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So Esther, well, she was bloodthirsty. Is that what it is? No, God had her request this because this is the final judgment. This is the end of all the enemies of God. And for some reason, it was not completed on one day. On the 13th day of Adar, the date chosen by Lot, but Esther said, can we do it tomorrow also on the 14th day of Adar? And some interesting possibilities why she requested this. One thing it does, it allows God to bring judgment over the span of more than one day. Remember when we were thinking May 21? And you have a big wide world and trying to fit everyone on the same date. It was some people worked hard at it, and I don't think they ever managed to do it. But to fit everyone in one 24-hour period, because after all, it was that particular day. It had to be, and even the rolling earthquake idea was developed in order that everyone experienced judgment on that particular day. But with Purim, the feast is spread out over 3 days. The date, original date, was the 13th. And Esther then says, well, let's do it the next day too. So it goes on to speak about that. And then after that, there's a day of rest that went to the 15th day. So it expanded the feast, and it allows God to bring judgment, say, on one part of the world on one day, while another part of the world is on the previous day. And God can do so legitimately, because some people in the account here were dying in Shushan on the 14th. No one died in the other 126 provinces on the 14th. They were all killed on the 13th. And that's just an interesting aspect to the Feast of Purim, that the slaying of the enemies was spread over 2 days. And notice also they hang Haman's 10 sons. Quick trivia question, Bible trivia. What is unusual about that? Come on. What is unusual that they hang Haman's 10 sons on the 14th day of Adar? No. They were already dead. They killed them on the 13th, and then the next day they hang them. They were already dead, so what does that mean they did to them? They killed them a second time. And that reminds us of what we read in Revelation 20. In verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there is first death and second death. Of course, they didn't experience the second death at that time, but it's typifying that. It's picturing that. They were killed, maybe by the sword. And then Esther, bloodthirsty again, bloodthirsty. Let's take their dead bodies and hang them, because she was doing the will of God. God moved these events to happen exactly as they did in order to teach spiritual truth. And now that's another hanging in the book of Esther. There were three hangings in the book of Esther. If we wanted to get into another trivia question, the first hanging was the two doorkeepers. The second hanging was Haman. And the third hanging were Haman's 10 sons. And the doorkeepers represent the church. They were made an open shame on Judgment Day at the end of the church age in 1988 throughout the 23 years. Then, at the end of 23 years, on the day the Great Tribulation came to a close, I'm getting mixed up with my historical narrative and spiritual understanding. But Satan, spiritually, is typified as being hanged or put to a public shame, and yet he continues to exist until the end of the 10 months, the double period of 5 months, and then he is completely destroyed and hanged again. Haman typifies Satan, the 10 sons typify Satan, and the two doorkeepers typify the church who are under the power of Satan. It's all indicating the hangings that they have become a curse before God. All right, going back to verse 14 of Esther 9, and the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. Now another additional 300, 3 times 10 times 10. God's purpose to bring completeness. The number 10 keeps appearing in this chapter because it's the completeness of all things that are in view. So that would bring the total to 810. I don't know if I worked that number out. I don't think I did. But 810 died in Shushan. And then it says in verse 16, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. And 75,000 is 3 times 5 times 5 times 10 times 10 times 10. So that would be, again, God's purpose to bring judgment doubled, 5 times 5, and then 3 tens indicating the completeness of that judgment. If you if you put all the numbers together of all the enemies that died on the 2 days of Purim, it's 75,810, and that breaks down to 3 times 7 times 10 times 19 times 19. And I'm not too sure what the 19s mean. But here, again, we find language that the Jews stood for their lives, just as the decree had indicated they should do earlier in verse 11 of Esther 8. The king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life. And you might remember we went to a couple of verses like Malachi 3. The last time we were looking at that. And verse 2 says, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And God coming in judgment. And what have we discovered? That there's a spiritual fiery trial that's going on that's refining the gold and silver for true believers. But if we're not true believers, like wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned up. And so who shall stand? Who may stand that intense fire and flame? And it's only those that God causes to stand. Because if God marks iniquity, who shall stand? We're all guilty, every one of us, because of our sins. And none are righteous. None of us would stand. But only by God's grace do his people continue to endure and stand. Now there's a couple other verses I wanted to look at. Let's see. Isaiah 66. Verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Jehovah, so shall your seed and your name stand." It says remain in the King James, but it's the same word. So shall your name stand. That's ultimately what it means, to stand. Having done all to stand, like we're encouraged in Ephesians. Not to stand for a short period of time, a temporary space of life in this world, but into eternity. And God promises that His people will stand forever. One other place I think we're familiar with is Daniel 12. And verse 13 relates very much to Esther 9:16. It says in Daniel 12:13, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." So there God is really bringing three aspects of the Feast of Purim into view in one verse. And in that verse, He mentions the end twice, till the end be, and then finally, at the end of the days, go, He's speaking to Daniel, thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest. What happens after the Jews slew their enemies? Let's read it again in Esther. In verse 16, "The other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. So once they slay their enemies, they rest. And then it goes on to say in Daniel 12:13, "Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Now, this verse identifies with Purim, and this verse and Purim identify with the conquest of the land of Canaan, because in order to inherit the land of Canaan, the Jews first had to kill their enemies. They had to slay seven nations, the Bible says in Acts. And when they slew all their enemies, then they rested, as we find in Joshua. Joshua 11:23, "So Joshua," or Christ, "took the whole land according to all that Jehovah said unto Moses, and Joshua," Christ, "gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." So there it is. Kill your enemies, inherit the land, but take it for possession, and rest. And the land of Canaan typified heaven itself. Now, how was the land divided? And how was the inheritance given out? Joshua 14, verse 2, "By lot was their inheritance as Jehovah commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe." And you can read that again and again in the book of Joshua. Joshua 15, verse 1, "This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah. They divided the land by lot, according to the tribes, according to the number of the people in the tribes, more for many, less for few." Each section of the land of Canaan was divided by lot. So we have the very same three principles or aspects at work that we find in the Feast of Purim. Kill all your enemies, then rest, and then you inherit the land. You know, 1994 and the latter rain was also a Jubilee year. And what happens in a Jubilee year? What was to happen in Israel at the time of a Jubilee? The indentured servants, the ones who had sold themselves for debts that they owed, were set free. And where could they go? They could return to their possession And their possession was what was given them by Lot. So spiritually, God poured out the Holy Spirit a second time, a second jubilee. We have different ways of referring to the same thing. With the latter rain period from September 94 through May 21, 2011. And then all the spiritual Jews, all the captives are set free, and then you return home. And now we're in that period where we're waiting, we're standing, well, as Daniel 12:13 said, go thy way and rest and stand. You see my memory. This is why I have to repeat it again and again. Daniel 12:13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. That means in his inheritance, and the inheritance is eternal life. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit that we receive when we become saved is the down payment of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And people ask why we want Christ to come. That, well, if you put a down payment on the house, you want to own the house. You want the whole thing. You're just satisfied that you have a down payment? No, you want the complete promise of God. And the Holy Spirit is a seal of that. It's a guarantee of it. That he will fulfill his promise. And that he will bring about the completion of his promise. And let's also, before we close, go to Hebrews 10 once again. And it says in these verses that I think we really come to be very familiar with over the last days. In verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What is the promise? What is the promise that God has given us? Hebrews 9, verse 15, tells us, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is, the land given to each child of God, the land of the kingdom of heaven, by Lot. The inheritance, the land is divvied up by Lot, and God has save the people for himself. How did he select those people? Maybe he chose us by lot. Maybe before the foundation of the world. It could be. It doesn't change the fact it's all God's choice, because the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So it still goes back to him determining, now Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But that salvation, that eternal inheritance, completely involves the lot, and the lot has everything to do with the feast that is called the Feast of Lots. Purim. That here we are. Let's think about it again, because we've looked at Hebrews 10, and it says in verse 36, you have need of patience. And what is patience? The trying of your faith worketh patience. James 1:3 tells us. So you have need that your faith be tried. Has your faith been tried since? Well, you know, our faith has always been tried in one way or another, but especially over the last 10 months. Has your faith been tried? I'm sure it has. And you have need of patience, that is, you have need of having your faith tried, that after you have done the will of God, and that's just an amazing statement. We do the will of God all the time, every time we're obedient to anything in the Bible. So how can you ever have done it past tense, as though it's completed? It's all accomplished. And the only way to understand it is that God is indicating there's a certain aspect to my will, which was go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Carry the message as was done like never before in history leading up to the day of judgment on May 21. So that's finished. There's no more need to go into the world to carry the message of Judgment Day to warn people that the sword's coming because they can't do anything about it now. That's not the purpose of telling people about Purim. We're not blowing the trumpet in the sense of warning them that they might take warning. Nobody can. So the will of God was finished. It was accomplished in bringing the message of the gospel to the world. This is why we're in a period where we have need of patience after having done this. And then what does the next thing say? After you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise, the inheritance, which is given by Lot. And here we are a few days away from the Feast of Lots, the Feast of Purim. And God said to Daniel, go thy way, Daniel, till the end be, for you will stand in your lot at the end of the days. And we're coming to the point of the end of the days of the timeline in the book of Esther. I think today is Adar 10. Might be Adar 10. Adar 13 will be in a few days. 14 and 15 will be our March 7th, 8th, and 9th. And by Friday, we'll know. You know, if we're hesitant, and we're hopeful, but we're hesitant because we've thought we knew things before and it didn't work out as we thought. But if what we knew today, we knew prior to May 21, we would probably be saying this is absolute. Because everything fits together so well. Everything ties together and builds upon everything we've known about May 21, where there's nothing that's left out. God can complete everything. He can fulfill everything. There's been no lying to the world. There's been no deceitfulness at all, where we shared what we knew. And now, we'll find out shortly this week. If what we're understanding from the Bible is accurate and true and faithful. Okay, we're going to stop here.